Verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So, Father, this morning, as we look into the heart of the suffering of your Son, who became that willing substitute for us, dying in our place for our transgressions, for our iniquities, like it said, Lord, everybody, all of us, each of us, has turned to his own way. And yet, Lord, you didn't put our sins on us. You put them on Jesus. Lord, help us to truly understand that. And not just in an intellectual way, a theological way, but, Lord, in a way that moves our souls to worship this morning. That we can know God sent his Son to die for us. That was the God of the universe, that was the most important thing to you. To save us from our sin. Lord, may that penetrate our hearts. May that saturate our souls. May we be marinated in that, Lord, so that every day we'd be moved to wonder and to worship. May we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Some of you have been up to Glacier Point. And you have that incredible, I have never been there, but I've been to Yosemite, but not to Glacier Point. And you see that incredible panorama, you know, of Yosemite unfold before you. You can see Half Dome there and the waterfalls and different vantage points down into the valley. And you think, well, how awesome God is, you know. And it just moves your soul. I truly believe, I get it when people say I go to the mountains to be closer to God. I think it can be a humanistic cop-out, like I don't go to church, I go to the mountains. I think that's dumb. But to go to church and then go to the mountains, you know, and just to see the handiwork of God, it's amazing. To stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and to look down at the handiwork of God, knowing it wasn't the Colorado River that carved that canyon. It was God's finger. He just went like that, you know, and just carved that thing out. It just moves you to wonder at that panorama place. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 53, we are at a panorama point where we can look down and we can see from a bird's eye view the suffering of Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 52, verses 13 and 15, that he there is the successful servant. My servant shall prosper, the Lord says. And then we go from the successful servant at the end of chapter 52 to the opening stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 53, and we see then that he's the sorrowing son, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. And we did not esteem him. And then now in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah chapter 53, we see this: the son, the successful servant, is also the sorrowing son. And now he's the suffering substitute for you and me. And so Isaiah 53, and it'll unfold even more into this incredible panorama of the love of God and the grace of Jesus and the suffering of our Lord for us. But here we are in verses 4, 5, and 6. And we start out there in verse 4. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now the word grief in the Hebrew could also be translated sickness, and it is different times. It's translated sickness. And this just isn't colds and flus. You can still pray for your colds and flus, but the word griefs is talking about life-threatening and health-draining diseases. Lepers, the dead, the blind, the lame, the maimed, all of these things. Jesus bore our sicknesses and he bore our sorrows. This word describes the sickness that's chronic and sickness where the sufferer is in constant pain. And the Bible says that he bore our griefs, which means he lifted them up, he carried them, he relieves the one who's carrying them. We read in the Bible, we read in the Gospel so often of Jesus' healing. Jesus came to Jairus' house and he carried away the deaf that was there. He met the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda and he carried away the lameness. He met the two blind men in Jericho and he carried away, he bore away their sickness and their disease. He met his mother-in-law at her, Peter's mother-in-law at her house, and he healed her. He just carried the burdens. He carried the griefs, the sicknesses, and the diseases of those who came to him. And of everybody that came to Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus healed them. Jesus laid hands upon them. He healed them, or he spoke a word. And they were healed by the power of Jesus Christ. It also says there in verse 4 that our sorrows he carried. Sorrows are mind-numbing and soul-crushing mental anguish. And he lifted those up, he carried them. And it tells me that Jesus isn't afraid to wade into your deepest, darkest, most long-standing problem. Your troubles don't intimidate him. Sometimes someone might come to my office and they'll pour out their heart. I'm going, oh boy, I don't know about this. And I'm the pastor, you know, I don't know about this thing. But Jesus, he says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. I'll carry it. That's what he does. He carries our griefs and our burdens, our sorrows, our mind-numbing and our soul-crushing mental anguish. I think a good illustration of this would be the woman at the well that Jesus met in John chapter 4. She came out to the well all by herself and not with the other women of the village because she was something of a social cast out, outcast because of her immoral lifestyle. And Jesus was talking with her and he said, go call your husband, you know the story. And she goes, well, I've had five husbands. And he goes, that's right. And the guy you're living with now is not your husband. You're just shacking up with this guy over there in Sychar. And she goes, whoa, you're a prophet. How'd you know that? But here was this woman. She'd have five husbands. Now, I can imagine one or two guys being jerks. But did she marry five jerks in a row? Now, you women are going, well, that's very possible. You know? That's very possible. But I get the feeling that she was the problem, don't you? After a while, she's the problem. After five husbands. They met her. Maybe she was a good-looking Samaritan woman, and they go, "Hey, I'm gonna hook up here with this lady and marry her," and they get together. But after a month, 5 months, 6 months, 2 years—I don't know how long—these guys are going, "Boy, I got to get out of this place if it's the last thing I ever do." And so they wrote a writ of divorce and divorced her five times. So I think probably she had made some really poor life decisions. And no doubt, she regretted that. She could have resented the men. She could have regretted the decision that she made for herself. And no doubt, it's very possible that she lived her life in a very profound and deep depression. And maybe she's wondering now, well, this guy, he doesn't want to marry me. He wants to shack up with me. He really doesn't want to marry me. And many of us are familiar with women who want to marry their boyfriends, but the boyfriends don't want to marry their girlfriends, or even they're even living together. And she wants a husband, he doesn't want a wife, and boy, that causes all kinds of distress within the heart of the woman. It's a wound in the heart of the woman. And I believe the woman at the well carried a wound, and Jesus moved into that. And he wasn't afraid to identify it. And he wasn't afraid to lift it from her. Surely our sorrows he carried away. We know that Mary Magdalene in the scripture, the Bible says Jesus cast seven demons out of her. She was demonized. And the mental anguish, the soul trouble that would cause her. But Jesus just came and he took it. He took it upon himself. And she was set free. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And that's the heart of God toward sorrows and sicknesses, toward diseases and depressions and discouragements. And the Bible says, cast your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. The Bible says, worry about nothing but what? Pray about everything. In prayer, say, Jesus, boy, my kids are bothering, my husband's bothering, my wife is bothering, my job is bothering me, my lack of income is bothering me, this valley is bothering me, my pastor is bothering me. You cast it all to Jesus, give it all to Him. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Jesus wants to carry it away. And so many of you have things that you need to give to Jesus. You're carrying burdens and weights Jesus never meant you to carry. And He's saying, here am I. Give it to me, and I'll carry it for you. This is what Isaiah chapter 46 says. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. It's an awesome passage. Take note of that. Write it down. Put it on a note card. Memorize it. The Lord wants to deliver you. The Lord wants to carry you. And He's carried you in so many ways you're not even aware of being carried. I can't imagine getting to heaven. And then I don't know if the Lord is going to reveal to us, you know, our lives and say, you know, see there and there and there when you thought you were abandoned. I was blessing you right there. I was carrying you right there. I got you through that. I took that burden from you. And I have no idea if we're going to have this kind of rewind of our lives. Hopefully not all of it. Just the highlights. But where the Lord intervenes and where the Lord does mighty things on our behalf. Just to boast in the Lord. Just to boast in the things of God. But there's something else I want you to notice here about Jesus bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. This is Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw His mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on Him. And when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed. And He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. I want you to notice this, that He bore our sorrows in His ministry, but He didn't bear our sin until Calvary. Matthew chapter 8, what I just read, verses 14 through 17, fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And the point is this, is that this passage, Matthew chapter 8, it takes place about 2.5 years before the crucifixion. And it happened at Capernaum and not at Calvary. And so both the time and the place separate Matthew chapter 14 from His death for our sins. And now here's the point. Here's the point. Many tell us that there is healing in the atonement. But Jesus Christ bore sickness and disease apart from the cross. Some of you have a Pentecostal charismatic background. And you've been taught, like I've been taught in the past, that there's healing in the atonement of Jesus. That the cross, Jesus dying for your sins on the cross, automatically guarantees your healing. And just as the forgiveness of sins is a surety, so the healing of sickness is assured to you also. They tell us, for me, I think it's up there, yeah, the middle phrase there. For me, I don't need a doctrine that there's healing in the atonement. The way that I understand it, that there's healing in Jesus. It's not automatically guaranteed through the atonement. There's healing in Jesus Christ. I don't need the doctrine. I don't need the teaching that there's healing in the atonement. Because Matthew chapter 8, which fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, is about 2.5 years before Calvary. Chapter 53 of Isaiah 53 verse 4 was not fulfilled on the cross. it was fulfilled in his ministry. And there has been a lot of angst in the church. There's been a lot of hand-wringing. There's been a lot of sorrow when people who've been taught that there's healing is automatically guaranteed to you in the atonement. When the pastor lays hands on you, or the elders with the anointing of oil, or just a prayer group lays hands on you and you're not healed. That can cause a real crisis of faith for people. Because you've been promised that there's healing in the atonement. Are you forgiven your sins by Jesus? Yes. Well, then you're automatically guaranteed healing. And when it doesn't happen, it causes a lot of distress in the lives and in the hearts of people. But the point, one of the points is this, is that sickness doesn't need atonement, but sin does. Sickness doesn't carry guilt. Sin does. If you've sinned before the Lord, you need to confess your sins, right? What does 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins. But sickness doesn't come with guilt. Sin does. I need to be forgiven. But Christ carried our sicknesses. He bore our sorrows before Calvary. And again, Matthew 18 fulfills Isaiah chapter 53. For me, healing is in Jesus. Again, I don't need to generate some kind of a doctrine that it's automatically guaranteed in the atonement. It's in Jesus. I go to Jesus and I ask Jesus to heal me. I ask Jesus to heal you. I ask Jesus to deliver you. We asked Jesus this morning to heal Noel in our prayer meeting before our worship practice. Lord, make him whole, make him sound from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Get rid of any kind of cancer growth. Get rid of the pneumonia in his left lung. Get rid of whatever it is, you know, that's floating around his body. Whatever's floating around your body, in Jesus' name, may you be healed. See, if forgiveness happens only as often as healing happens, a lot of people are still in their sins, right? Would you agree with me? Can we be honest? And then we'll go back to playing church, but let's be honest here for a minute. Have you always been healed when people have laid their hands on you? No, be honest. You know, I get a little bit uncomfortable when I do confess that I feel uncomfortable confessing that I'm sick or something like that. But then people lay their hands on you. Lord Jesus, bless Pastor Tim. Heal Pastor Tim. Deliver Pastor Tim. And they're very sincere. I believe they're full of faith. But then they'll ask you after they pray, what do they ask you? Do you feel any better? And I don't want to let them down. But I have to be honest, going, thanks for praying. You know, I think the Lord's going to bless me through your prayer. But we can just get so dishonest when it comes to healing and sickness and all that kind of stuff. Because we don't want to make Jesus look bad. And we don't want to make other people look bad. And certainly we don't want to make it look like we don't have faith to be healed. And so I think a lot of people lie. How you feel? Oh, I feel great. And inside they're going, oh boy, still hurts. Still hurts over there. I'm going to go take an aspirin or something. But we get very dishonest when it comes to the whole healing thing. If we are forgiven to the extent that we're healed, most are only partially forgiven. I'm looking at my notes here, make sure I didn't skip over something I wanted to say. I had something in here, and I don't find it now. Robert, did you take it out of my notes? When I wasn't looking? Mm-hmm. I cannot. I have no idea why it's not here. But hey, go to the next. No, that's not it. I must have saved an earlier copy. And no, there it is. Can you go back a few slides? Try it. Go back. There it is. Jesus carried away our sicknesses and our diseases, our depressions and our sorrows. But the church, we become expert at explaining away sickness and sorrows. I believe I'm what's called a continuationist. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for the church today, and I certainly even cessationists, those who don't believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for today, even they will lay hands on people so that they can be healed. And so this isn't a charismatic Pentecostal thing. It's a church thing where we believe that Jesus, there's healing in Jesus. And that Jesus wants to heal. He healed everybody that came to him. And so we lay hands upon the sick and we pray that they're healed. But what happens when they're not healed? What happens when Jesus doesn't bear their sorrow, when he doesn't carry away their griefs and their sicknesses? Well, the church goes into explanation mode. Oh, I know why he didn't do it. There's sin in your life. Or we didn't have enough faith to do it. Or Jesus wants to do it at another time. Or he wants you to be sick. Or and we explain away what Jesus wants to carry away. So here's my answer. Pastor, you laid hands on me. I wasn't healed. Why? Here's my answer. It's deep and theological. I don't know. I don't know. We're going to keep praying. But I refuse to blame you. I refuse to blame me. I refuse to blame Jesus. I don't know. I'm going to put that over here in the bin that says, I don't know. And I don't want to keep explaining away your sickness and your disease to you. I want to keep praying for you. And I want to keep laying into Jesus that he might heal you. And when I came up with that, I thought, wow, just a big burden left my heart. I don't have to explain Jesus, that part of Jesus to Sony. Because have you ever tried to explain something you don't know? I have. I've told you about that world's most interesting man, the Dos Equis guy. There was a meme. He goes, I normally don't say stupid things, but when I do, I keep talking to make it worse. You know, and I find myself doing that so often. I don't know, but I try to make it look like I know because I'm the pastor, right? And I've been at this a number of decades. I should know this stuff. And it's embarrassing when you don't know. But it's so relieving when you can just say, I just don't have a clue. But I know what the will of God is, and I'm continue to pray for you. And so instead of taking, you know, 5 minutes and explaining to you what I don't know, why not take 5 minutes and just continue praying? It makes sense to me. And so I relieve you of the burden of having to know stuff you don't know. Right? That's good. My pastor said, I don't have to tell you what I don't know, and I don't know. So anyway, thank you for backtracking. I had missed that in my message. All right. The next phrase in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 says, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we can go forward, 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 forward. Next one, one more. Yeah, this is from the New Living Translations, how they translate this phrase. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. He was afflicted. We hid our face from him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we thought it was because he was a sinner that he was smitten and stricken of God. We thought his suffering was God's judgment for his own sin, but it was actually for our own sin. And that's the next point. In the passage, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The word transgressions is rebellion. The word iniquities is wrongdoing. He carried our sickness and our sorrows, but he was pierced through for our and crushed by our rebellion and wrongdoing. He's not crushed by your disease, by your sickness, by your depression, by your sorrow. But he was pierced and he was crushed by your rebellion, your wrongdoing, your transgression, your iniquity, you crossing the line, you being twisted and bent in your soul. Those are the things that pierced and crushed him. Our sorrows and sickness didn't crush him. Our sin crushed him. The nails pierced him. The spear pierced him. The agony pierced him. The wrath of God pierced him. Our sins crushed him. It pressed him down so he couldn't move. Another translation of that Hebrew word is it crumbled. It crumbled him. In a sense, Christ crumbled there on the cross. And he was given the death sentence for our defects, for our depravities. The stroke that was due us, we'll look at next week. The stroke that was due us, it fell on him. We're also told there in verse 5 that the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The word chastening means correction. And the well-being is the word shalom in Greek. Christ was chastened. He was corrected. Some translations of the word is punished. He was punished so that we might have shalom, that we might have peace with God. This is a word that's used in the book of Proverbs often for the discipline, the instruction, the correction, and even the punishment that a parent would mete out upon their children in seeking to get the bent out of their soul, to get the rebellion out of their soul, and to bring them to walk in the ways of the Lord. The bentness that was in us that called for correction, rebuke, and even punishment that came upon Jesus. And it says there, by his scourging we are healed. One of the titles of God is Yahweh Rophe. And what does that mean? The Lord our healer. And that's the word that's used here. The basic idea of Rophe is restoring something to its original wholeness. It's used to describe repairing an altar or a potter's vessel. It's used to describe the process of making water fit to drink again, making it pure again. And so the word healed means that which is broken now can function in the way it was meant to function at the beginning. By his scourging, we are set right. All the things that were broken in you when you were born, all of the sins that we have a proclivity to. I have a friend who's been in contact with me for some time. His sin is gambling. And you might say, well, gambling's not a sin. But the way he did it was. All right. He just didn't put a nickel in a one-armed, bandit once a year. I mean, he went to the casinos and he lost some appreciable sums of money. He won some also, but he knew for him it was a sin. He was in bondage. And so I talked with him and ministered to him and we prayed through it and the whole thing. But I'm thinking in me, I've never been tempted to gamble. I'm so incredibly holy. and alcohol. I got drunk a few times in high school. And I just really can't remember what it was like. But now I just, there's nothing in me that strives for that or is thirsty for that. And so when I hear about people who are alcoholics or crack addicts or gambling addicts, it's like, boy, that stuff doesn't even touch me. Well, Tim, what are you tempted by? Well, the time is getting short now, so we have to rush on. But it's just amazing, isn't it? What our souls are drawn. It's like taste buds. I hate pickles. I hate onions. And I can't imagine why God would create those kind of food groups, But then there's some of you have to have 3 inches thick of onion on your hamburger and big pickles in there. And I'm just thinking, that's just not of God. I just don't know. I just don't know. But it's amazing, you know, what people are drawn to within their own taste buds, within their own toll, within their own souls, and the weaknesses that can trip them up. But it says here that by his scourging, you are healed. You're healed. That whatever is astray within you, sexual stuff that just messes up everybody, that in any kind of attraction, desire, and all of the stuff that messes people up in that area, or maybe maybe in your personality, you're just a jerk, right? I mean, you have to have your way. You micro control everything. No one likes to be around you. Jesus wants to fix that. He wants to heal that. He wants to bring his power, his strength, his love, his mercy, his grace, his own character to bear upon that. If you've been with us Wednesday night, we're going through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The peacemakers, the merciful, the pure in heart. And I think all of these Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, all of them breathe the healing of the soul. And as you take on the character of Jesus as described, manifested by the Beatitudes, there's a healing in your soul that's going to take place. There are some who are not poor in spirit. They're full of themselves. There are those who don't mourn. Hey, I'm not a sinner. I don't do bad stuff. Yeah, I make mistakes here and there, but you know, everybody does. They don't know what it means to be poor in spirit. They don't know what it means to mourn. And they're believers. But as your soul comes more and more into conformity with the Beatitudes, that which is deeply out of whack within you, within me, it comes into conformity with the heart of God and with the character of Jesus. By his scourging, we are healed. So a body, a home, an altar, water, life is healed. And now, this is not really a reference to physical healing. We've already had that reference in verse 4. This is a reference to a soul that's out of whack. And we're born with souls that are out of whack. And your soul's out of whack in a way that my soul isn't out of whack. And my soul's out of whack in a way that your soul isn't out of whack. But Jesus knows all our wackiness. And Jesus can heal it all. Jesus can touch all of it. By his scourging, we are healed. The word scourging is the word wound that's translated so often that way. And it's a noun, it's not a verb, it's singular, it's not plural. By his wound, we are healed. Well, Pastor, I saw the Passion of the Christ, and he had a lot of wounds all over him, starting from when the soldiers began to beat up on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the way through his trial, to his beating, and then through the cross. But it's interesting here, the word is just wound. By his wound, he was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished, but he was one giant wound inside and out. All of the hatred of Satan, all the contempt of man, all the violence of God's wrath poured out to make one big, huge, continuous wound. By the wounding of Jesus, you and I are healed. Sins forgiven. Souls cleansed and purified and brought into conformity, brought into line with the heart of God. By the sufferings of Jesus Christ, two things were removed: our transgressions and our iniquities, the guilt and penalty for sin are removed, and two things are restored: peace and healing. Fellowship and wholeness are restored. And this is what we get out of the death of Christ. This is why there's such a beautiful panorama here of what Jesus has done for us. He's removed guilt, shame, sin. He's removed from you the threat of God's punishment. And he's given to you peace. He's given to you restoration. He's given to you wholeness and fellowship. And that's really the heart of atonement right there. The suffering substitute who dies in our place to remove that which killed us, and to replace it and to refresh us with his life and with his heart and with his spirit and to restore us. Israel was taught substitutionary atonement through animal sacrifice. I'm reading some stuff right now that says God can forgive us without the sacrifice of his son. He can just speak it, and you and I are forgiven. Like the father of the prodigal son, when his son came home, he didn't demand that his son offer a sacrifice. He just fully and freely forgave him. And God doesn't need the cross to forgive you and me. And I'm reading this stuff. It's very big on philosophy. It's very big on theology. It's very thin on Scripture. And the Scripture it does quote, it's really taken way out of whack. We can talk about it if you're into that kind of a thing. But I look at that, and they say that God did not need the cross of Jesus to forgive us. And I look at animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. And I calculated once, and I'm sure it was just a very, very broad guesstimation, at how many gallons of blood the animals gave over an 800-year period in terms of the temple ministry. It was just, I think it covered the state of Idaho 3 feet deep or something like that. I mean, just an incredible amount of blood that was shed in Israel's history for sacrifice. The Israelite would come and place their hands on the animal. Their guilt would be transferred to the animal. That animal would be taken by the priest, its throat slit, its blood drained, its belly cut open, it'd be eviscerated, and then parts would be burned on the altar, parts would be returned to the offerer, some would go to the priest, depending if it was a sin offering, trespass offering, guilt offering, or whatever it happened to be. But this was embedded. Israel's history was soaked in the blood of animal sacrifices. They had been prepared for Jesus for 1,000 years because of animal sacrifice. And then when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Israel could have only thought one thing concerning that. They could have only thought that he's the sacrifice for our sins. Israel was set up for substitutionary atonement. When the animal was sacrificed and it shed its blood, the animal was experiencing the price and the penalty for sin that the offerer experienced. Let me read it again. The animal was experiencing the price and penalty for sin, and the offerer experienced at-one-ment, atonement, which is restored fellowship with God. And I love that play on words in the phrase atonement, because that's what atonement is. It's making you at one with God. Making you at one with God. That little, the ending phrase, M-E-N-T, is added to various words to indicate the method of doing so. Atonement. And so it's through animal sacrifice that you and I are made at one with God. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we're made at one with God. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." Our suffering substitute, Jesus Christ, became sin. The Bible says, Paul says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He did not become a sinner. He never willfully chose sin. He never willfully rebelled against God. But he became sin when all of our sin was transferred to him. Well, how did God transfer our sin, all of our sin, to Jesus Christ at Calvary? I have a very deep and theological answer for you. I don't know. How did that happen? What were the mechanics of that? I don't know. I have no idea how God pulled that off, how God engineered that. But all of our sins were placed upon Jesus Christ. He became sin who knew no sin. He shed his blood for us. He means he gave his life for us. He became sin. He suffered in our place. And when he shed his blood for us, it means that he was giving his life to us. There's nothing magic about blood in of itself. It's a picture of the life that's being given, because the life is in the blood. He became sin. He suffered in our place. You know, when two people argue, when a husband and wife argue, and one of them says to the other, "Are we good?" What they mean is, are we at one? Are we good? And the question is, are you good with God? Are you at one with God? Jesus came to make you at one with God. Because you know that nothing you can do can merit his favor. Nothing you can do can make God go, "Wow, you're something special." Nothing you can do can really impress God. But Jesus Christ can. And through Jesus, you can be at one with God. And so don't assume you are right with God. Don't assume you are one with God because of verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." All of us, that's collective truth. Each of us, that's individual reality. All of you, all of us, have sinned. Each of us have sinned. It's easy when the word "all" is used to think, "Oh, it means everybody else but me." But each of us, all of you plural, each of you singular. See, Jesus didn't die for humanity as a collective, but as individuals. God doesn't lump you in with a crowd. He singles you out. He singles you out. And you can be in a crowd of 10,000, you can be in a crowd of 100. And God can speak to you directly. And he's probably doing that to some of you this morning. He's speaking to you directly. He's singling you out. Because you know that you're not at one with God. You're not good with God. But you need to be good this morning, and Christ can make you good. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And in just a few minutes, I'm going to ask those of you who don't have that assurance that you're at one with God, that you're good with God, I'm going to be asking you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray with me that I might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." Just as guilt was transferred to the animal sacrifice, so our guilt, your guilt, all of us, each of us, was transferred to Jesus. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But instead of you, instead of all of us, each of us getting the stroke that we deserved, Jesus said, "I'll take it, Father." And it fell upon him. Verses 5 and 6 really are the heart of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus took our place and the hand of God fell upon him. A fellow by the name of Nikolai Berdyaev, he abandoned Marxism for Christianity, but he insists that it was neither history nor theology nor the church that brought him to the Christian faith, but it was a simple woman by the name of Mother Maria. He was in a concentration camp in World War II, and he saw Nazi officers that were trying to take different people off to the gas chambers. And he saw this one Nazi officer who was trying to take this woman and her baby off to the gas chambers. But the woman knew what it was all about, and she was resisting, and she was resisting. And so Maria went over, and she offered herself for this woman and her baby and said, "Take me instead. Take me in their place." And Nikolai Berdyaev said, "That was the moment I became a Christian. That was the moment I understood what the cross was all about. That here was someone, someone who was innocent, who gave their life for someone else. That woman loved enough and was honored the mother and her baby enough and was moved deeply within her to do that. See, God is moved when He looks at the lostness of the human race, when He sees what we've done with our planet, when He sees what we've done with our relationships, when He sees what we've done with all of His, God is, with all of His gifts, God is moved within His heart. And He wants to bring restoration. By His scourging, we are healed. He wants to bring healing to the whole planet, to every person, to every relationship. And He sent His Son in order to do that. And when Nikolai Berdyaev, he saw this exchange happen here in the concentration camp, he goes, I understood immediately, intuitively, what atonement was all about. One person giving their life for another. The stroke was going to fall upon the woman and her baby, but Mother Maria took her place. And obviously he had heard about Christ growing up, but that was the moment in his mind that catalyzed the whole thing. That was the moment that drew all of the strands together. And I don't know if it's in that moment that he abandoned Marx and the teaching of Marxism and communism, socialism, and all that kind of stuff, but something happened. In that twinkling of an eye, Jesus called his name, and he responded. Is Jesus calling your name this morning? Jesus took your place. Jesus took your place. By his scourging, you are healed. If you want to know Jesus this morning, you've never made the good confession, you've never publicly identified with Jesus Christ, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to be forgiven. I want to belong to God's forever family. If you're at home watching through live stream, you can do this also. I want to belong to God's family. Is there anybody here? I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need to confess that God raised Jesus from the dead and that He's my Lord. Don't let this moment pass you by. God wants to heal. God wants to save. God wants to deliver. And He can do that this morning.